At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John. John chapter 18, verses 12 through 24. Here we find really the first of three trials that Jesus undergoes in the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. This one involves Annas, the high priest, who's the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. We'll talk about that later, but here he comes before Annas, beginning in verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Amen. Let's turn back in our Bibles now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 57 through 68. Here we find the second leg of this series of trials, now before Caiaphas. Beginning in verse 57, this is God's word. "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" Amen. Let's finally turn to Luke chapter 22, verses 66 through 71. This is the third and final leg of this series of trials where the morning comes and then they assemble the real Sanhedrin, the real council with everybody present for the formal meeting after they've had this sort of informal kangaroo court in the middle of the night. Verse 66. Once again, this is God's holy word. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. With God's help, let's turn our attention back now to verse 57 of Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, verse 57. And as we saw in the scripture readings, this is the second of the three attempts to try Jesus before the Jewish religious leaders. First, you have Annas, the sort of senior high priest, if you will, father-in-law of Caiaphas, who's the acting high priest at that time. So first Jesus goes to Annas, then to Caiaphas, and finally they organize a real meeting during the daylight hours in the morning, which is the official trial where Jesus is convicted. Verse 57 tells us the second aspect of those. It says, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Now, what's this telling us? Well, it's telling us that they bound Jesus. We don't know if it was a cord, a rope, chains, whatever it was. They put him in shackles and they lead him to Annas first and now to Caiaphas, the acting high priest, who really serves as the moderator, the president of the assembly of the Sanhedrin. This assembly of Jewish religious leaders that have authority over the religious life of the nation. They have a sort of cultural civil authority, but they don't have the power to put people to death. And so in terms of the life of the Jewish people, though, this is the highest court of appeal. This is the Sanhedrin. And Caiaphas is at the head of it because he's the acting high priest. Now, again, how they came up with this sort of rotation system of Annas and Caiaphas trading places year after year, the law of Moses says nothing about it. We don't know. This is just an unbiblical innovation that they've come up with. But here we have Caiaphas, the acting high priest, at the head of the Sanhedrin. Now, we see Caiaphas referenced earlier in the gospel narratives, where we find him really as the architect, the ringleader in the plot to put Jesus to death. You may recall in John chapter 11, after the religious leaders were just dumbfounded and threatened, in a sense, by the raising of Lazarus from the dead and the popular acclaim that Jesus received because of it, they said, "Look, the whole world is going to go after him. The whole world is going after him. They'll all believe him. They'll all embrace this Jesus, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. What should we do?" And this is the point where Caiaphas jumps in and says, "You know nothing. There's something we can do. We need to put him to death. And it's expedient that one man should die so that the people," now it's not really the people that he's concerned about, it's his own authority, his own place, his own national influence and power and pleasure. But one person should die for the nation, for the people. That's expedient. That's convenient. This is Caiaphas who really originated that plan among the religious leaders. And here he is presiding over this Sanhedrin, this assembly. Now, as I mentioned, this is an assembly that's been thrown together in the middle of the night. It's not till the morning that they have the real trial. At this point, it's just probably a selective number of members of the Sanhedrin, enough to get a guilty verdict, that have been invited. You don't get the sense that when it says all the council sought false witnesses, you don't get the sense that Nicodemus was among those who sought false witnesses. You don't get the sense that Joseph of Arimathea, another member of the Sanhedrin, was part of that. So this is a selective group of religious leaders called together in the middle of the night to basically make sure that in the morning they have the votes that they need to pass a guilty verdict. And Caiaphas is the mastermind of this entire plan and this entire procedure. And so here they have essentially God, the Son of God, the eternal God, the eternal Son of God in shackles. The great I Am, the eternal Word in shackles, in custody, on trial, and under the microscope for observation. And what we find here really is no different from what we see in our own society today, and what we've seen among mankind from the very outset of sin in this world. This is mankind's greatest fallacy in dealing with God, in dealing with the truth of God and the Son of God. It is to put, as C.S. Lewis said, God in the dock, to put God on the witness stand, to put God in the defendant's chair, to put God on trial, under scrutiny, under the microscope, so that we can evaluate him. Isn't this how most people approach the claims of Jesus Christ? Isn't this how most scholars in our day approach the Word of God? They come to it and they say, well, let's be the judge of which verses should be in the Bible. Let's be the judge of which things recorded in the Bible that Jesus actually said and which things were added later. Let's look at what the Bible says and say, well, this is inhuman and inhumane. This is not right. This is right. Love your neighbor as yourself. But there are these other things. We construct our Thomas Jefferson Bible and we snip away and we cut these things out and we leave these things in. And we sit in judgment on God. We sit in judgment on Jesus Christ and on the claims that he made. And as I said, this is mankind's greatest, it's his oldest fallacy. It's not something new. People think, well, this is a contemporary development. Man has become more sophisticated in our modern day. It's the 21st century. We have science. We have scholarship. And so those bumbling ignoramuses of the past who believed every word of the Bible, they didn't understand that we can now have this scientific inquiry. We can put God and the claims of the Bible to the test. And here, look at the results we have from modern scholarship. But you see, it's not something new. It's not something new. You're not as up to date as you think you are, if you think that. Because this is the very first thing that Satan does in tempting Adam and Eve in the garden. He comes to them and he questions the word of God. He says, did God really say this? In other words, let's put God in the docks. Let's put God on the witness stand in the defendant's chair. And Eve, why don't you sit in judgment on whether God really said this and whether you'll surely die if you violate his commandment? I mean, what do you think of what God's saying? God says this is evil. Do you agree or disagree? Is he right or wrong? God says this is good. What do you think? And so mankind sits in judgment on the word of God, on the warnings of God, on the judgment of God, and begins to look at the fruit that God says this is forbidden. Satan says, well, what do you think? Why don't we put God's claim, God's command under the microscope and see? And look at this fruit. It's good. It's pleasing to the eye. It's desirable to make one wise. You'll be as gods. And isn't that the point? That's what we want to be as sinners. We want to be gods ourselves. And what's the first step to doing that? It's taking the judge off the bench and sitting in judgment upon God himself, putting him in shackles, putting him in custody, putting him on trial so that our verdict can be proclaimed. And I would suggest that no matter what your verdict is, if you're even starting with that mentality, it's never going to lead you to salvation because you're starting off on the wrong foot. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, in fact, that it's not we who are putting the Bible to the test. It's not we who are putting Jesus Christ on trial, but it's actually quite to the contrary. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." He goes on to say, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." You see, when you come to the Bible's not on trial. You're on trial. What's your response to the Bible? Jesus isn't on trial here. He's the great high priest. Caiaphas is on trial. The Sanhedrin's on trial. What will be their response to the eternal Son of God? What will be their response to his claim to be the judge of the living and the dead? What's your response going to be? Because at the end of the day, this word that's being preached today, this word that we've sung, this word that's been read to you is putting you under the microscope. It's a word that is alive by the Spirit of God, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your own heart. So don't sit in judgment on the Bible. Don't sit in judgment on the gospel. Let the gospel sit in judgment on your own soul and ask yourself, what am I doing with this gospel and with this Jesus? Well, Caiaphas, as we said, is on trial. And so let's consider what we find when we put him under the microscope of the Word of God. Well, the first thing we see is that he makes a vain show of neutrality and of objectivity. He has this sort of pretended neutrality. He assembles this court, this courtroom, this assembly of officials. He puts on this trial. He assembles these witnesses one after the other, and there's a point where he calls for a verdict. But you see, it's not a real trial. It's not a real assembly. There's nothing at the heart of what's happening that is in any way just or righteous or fair or equitable. It's just a show of neutrality, a show of fairness and of justice. At the end of the day, Caiaphas comes with a clear agenda. He's not neutral. He's not interested in what Jesus has to say. He's not interested in getting a fair account of what Jesus has said and done by the mouth of two or three true, real, genuine witnesses to the ministry of Jesus. Not at all. He's got his false witnesses ready, waiting in the wings. He's got his selective courtroom of members of the Sanhedrin. He's orchestrating this entire plot. He's illegally arrested Jesus in the garden. He's bound him. He's placed him here. He wouldn't have thought of going and confronting Jesus face to face in the temple. No, he does it now in the middle of the night with his clear agenda. For months now, for over a year, he's been plotting to kill Jesus. And that's what he's doing. There's no neutrality. There's no objectivity here. You saw it. I mentioned it in John chapter 11, verse 45 and following. And I think it was in John 18, the passage we read. It said, "Caiaphas is the one who had said that it is expedient to save our place and our nation, to retain all of the privileges and rights we have as leaders of this nation. It's expedient to get rid of him, to destroy him." He's got an agenda, and he's just carrying it out. And he's got this courtroom, and it's really just a show, a vain show. And he's going to call in these other members of the Sanhedrin in the morning. "Hey, we've got a trial." And he's going to gather them together, and they're going to convict Jesus. But it's all part of his plan. It's all part of his agenda. And you see, this is how the world deals with the claims of Christianity. The claims of Christianity are not handled in a neutral, objective way by the world around us. Because you see, the natural man, the man of this world, conceived and born in sin, he may be an American citizen who pays his taxes, who's morally upstanding and hasn't committed a crime and has a good driving record and all these things. But at the end of the day, you know, he's well educated. At the end of the day, he comes with a bias. He comes not with objectivity and neutrality, but with a clear agenda. Why is that? Well, because the message of Christianity, my friends, is utterly inexpedient to the natural man. It's utterly inconvenient to the natural man. Why is that? Well, what is the basic message of Jesus Christ? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Deny yourself. That's the message of Christ. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. The message of the Bible is self-denial. As Calvin said in his little book on the Christian life, in his Institutes, he said you can boil down the Christian life to this: self-denial. That's Christianity. Do you think this world's going to look objectively at a claim like that? You need to deny yourself? Do you think it's going to look at Jesus Christ, who makes that declaration, deny yourself? Do you think it's going to have an objective, neutral perspective on that? You look at our society. What is the basic premise of life in our own society and culture? It is the exact opposite. Please yourself. Indulge yourself. Convenience yourself. Love yourself. Feed yourself. Do what you want to do. Be yourself. Be whatever you want. Doesn't matter. You can be anything and do anything that you want to do. Just be yourself. Please yourself. Indulge yourself. From the Garden of Eden on, even into our own society, this is the religion of man. And so Christianity comes on the scene, and immediately here's Jesus on trial before these religious leaders. Why do they have him on trial? Because he's calling them to deny themselves. They want to keep their place. They want to keep their nation. They want to keep their power, their pleasure, their prerogatives, all these things that are so meaningful. And Jesus just somehow threatens that. They don't want to deny themselves. The Pharisees don't want to deny their own righteousness. They don't want to admit that they're sinners, that they need the mercy of God. Jesus says, deny yourself. Deny that you're righteous. Confess your sin. Say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Pharisees don't want to do that. Sadducees, chief priests, they don't want to deny themselves and give up their power. At the end of the day, these two things are in conflict. And so the world is always going to deal with Christianity with a bias. They'll pretend to be neutral, but at the end of the day, there's a conflict here at the very heart of the matter. And that's why the natural man dismisses the gospel, because it runs contrary to his most basic lusts and desires. That's why the fool doesn't say with his intelligent mind that there is no God. He says it with his heart. Why? Because it's more about his lusts, his desires, the desires. This is not about thinking. This is not about his thought, his intelligence. The atheist does not base his worldview on intellect. He bases it on what he wants to be the case. If he's thinking at all, it's a wishful thinking. He says in his heart, there is no God, because from the depth of his heart, that's what he wants to be the case. He doesn't want there to be a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. He doesn't want there to be a creator who will hold him accountable at the last day. At the end of the day, in his heart of hearts, he just wants there to be no God. It's not the result of intelligence. It's quite to the contrary. In fact, Romans 1 verse 32 says that man himself knows that the judgment of God stands against him for his sin. Paul lists a number of sins, all kinds of sins in every aspect of life. And he says that mankind knows. He may suppress the truth, but he knows the truth that God as judge has made him and will hold him accountable, and that the judgment that is deserved for these sins is death. And it says, nevertheless, he continues to do these things and he continues to affirm those who do them. That's our society. That's what's happening here. The carnal mind, the Bible says, is at enmity with God. It cannot submit to the law of God. It will not submit to the law of God. And if it had the chance, it would kill God, either through this philosophical view of atheism, which seeks to kill God metaphorically, philosophically, or this Sanhedrin that's plan is to kill God in the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the claims of Christ are just not expedient. The expedient thing is just to get rid of him, despite this claim to neutrality. There's a clear agenda. Secondly, Caiaphas suppresses the truth. He suppresses the truth. Verse 59, we're told that Caiaphas and really all the council as a whole sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Notice they're seeking people to lie. They're suborning false witnesses, which, by the way, speaking of being worthy of death, that's a capital crime. That's a capital crime. Bearing false witness, perjury, putting these people up to perjury, that's worthy of death according to the Old Testament law. But you don't hear them mentioning that at all. But they're getting these false witnesses, and perhaps they're even paying them as they paid Judas. We're not sure. But they're bringing these false witnesses to testify against Jesus. Why? Because they have any interest in truth? Because they want real evidence? Not at all. It's just to somehow find a charge against him to put him to death. And so Caiaphas here is suppressing the truth. What do I mean by that? Well, think of all the true witnesses that were at their disposal, that if they really had planned a trial, the trial of the century, the trial of the millennium, the trial of human history, if they had really put Jesus on trial and sought out real witnesses to the life and teaching and ministry of Jesus Christ, imagine all the faithful witnesses at their disposal. You could have brought forth people that heard John the Baptist bear witness by the Spirit of God, pointing out Jesus, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Pharisees and Sadducees were so afraid to oppose John the Baptist in public because they knew the people regarded him as a prophet. He was above reproach. He was willing to speak the truth, even condemning Herod's adulterous relationship with Herodias to the point where his head was removed from his shoulders. John the Baptist was a faithful witness, but they don't call anyone to bring forward John's testimony. Think of the 5,000 men and perhaps another 5,000 women and children that Jesus fed in the wilderness by multiplying the loaves and the fish. Think of the other 4,000 men on another occasion. Again, perhaps double that size in terms of women and children. You've got perhaps 15, 18, maybe 20,000 people. They could have brought them in one by one to testify. Yes, this Jesus multiplied and he fed me on that hillside. They could bring forth the centurion who built the Jewish synagogue and whose servant was sick. And Jesus simply from a distance spoke the word, and that servant was healed at that very hour. They could have brought forth blind Bartimaeus, who sat at the gate, I think it was in Jericho, who cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." You see, these witnesses, they can't even speak of Jesus without contempt. This fellow. The word fellow is in italics. They're just saying this guy, this person, this so-and-so said this and did this, these false witnesses. But Bartimaeus, son of David, Lord, have mercy on me. And he could tell them how once he was blind and now he can see. And there's good reason to believe Bartimaeus was among the disciples of Jesus on their way to this feast at the Passover in Jerusalem. They could have called upon the Gadarene demoniac, this man who had lived in the caves and in the tombs, who was naked, who had disfigured his body, who was chained up by the authorities in the village numerous times, but he would break through the chains and run back to his self-destructive, demon-possessed lifestyle. And he could say, Jesus came to my shore. I ran at him with anger and aggression, and yet he healed me. He took away that demon. He liberated me of all that demonic influence, that legion that plagued me. And He put me in my right mind, clothed, and sent me back to the Decapolis, where I told all my friends and neighbors what Jesus had done for me. And of course, all those citizens in the Decapolis, having heard this witness and having seen Jesus' ministry for themselves in Mark 7:37, they say, "He has done, truly He has done all things well." But they don't call any of those witnesses, do they? They don't call the leper whom Jesus touched, this unclean man who was ostracized, who nobody would come near him. Everyone was afraid of him. And yet Jesus puts His hand upon him and cleanses him of all of his leprosy and no doubt of all of his sin as well through faith. They don't send for the woman who had the flow of blood for 12 years and none of the physicians could help her. And she spent all of her money on physicians and nothing improved. And she came to Jesus and she touched the hem of His garment and she was immediately healed. They don't call the four friends of the paralytic man who took their friend on that bed, that paralyzed man, and they brought him to Jesus, teaching and preaching in the house. And it was so full of people listening to the message that they went upstairs and they bored a hole through the roof. And they let this man down on this bed, down before Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And eventually, in demonstration of His deity and of His power and authority to forgive sins, He said, "Take up your bed and walk." And the man took up his bed and was healed and walked away. They don't call Jairus or the daughter of Jairus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. They don't call Lazarus. You talk about suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They're actually plotting to try and assassinate Lazarus, to suppress the truth of his resurrection from the dead by the power of Christ. They don't call Matthew, who wrote the book that we're studying and who could have testified, "Jesus came to me. I was living a life of sin. I was a scandalous sinner. I was betraying this nation that you claim to love so much. And Jesus came up to me and said, 'Follow me.' And He saved me. He liberated me. He forgave me. He taught me to love my nation and my brethren. And He taught me to worship God in truth and to believe the gospel." I think it's telling as well. They don't call Judas. You would have thought if anyone had dirt on Jesus, it would be the man who spent 3.5 years as one of the 12 disciples, who had a chip on his shoulder. You'd think if there was anything that he could that could be brought against Jesus, any comment, offhanded comment, offhanded remark, any idle word that Jesus had spoken that could be brought against him, you'd think Judas would be the first to testify. But when he has an opportunity in Matthew 27:4, as he sees this trial unfolding and Jesus being falsely accused, he cries out. He says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Even Judas himself, who betrayed the Lord, had to confess that he had done all things well. Even the officers that the religious leaders sent to arrest Jesus in John chapter 7, verse 46, they came back to the religious leaders and they said, "Look, you know, why haven't we arrested him? Well, we just interacted with him and no one ever spoke like this man." They don't ask for the testimony of those officers. They're not interested as well in the common people. In Mark 12:37, who heard Jesus gladly, as these Sadducees and Pharisees continue to barrage Jesus with foolish questions, Jesus refutes every single one of them and eventually says, "I've got a question for you." Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand.' How can the Messiah be both the son of David, as you confess, and also be David's Lord, as he says, 'My Lord,' in that verse?" And they had nothing to say. And the common people, discerning that Jesus had proven his case from the scriptures, rejoiced and heard his message gladly. My friends, there was no lack of evidence. There were no lack of faithful truth-bearing witnesses to come forward in this trial, but Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. And that's what the world is doing today. Don't think that there's anyone that has ever existed who has rejected the message of God's truth in the Bible for a lack of evidence. Nobody is an unbeliever. You could be an unbeliever here today. I can guarantee you this. Whatever the reason for your unbelief, it's not a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of testimony. It's not a lack of objectively reasonable evidence and ultimately infallible evidence from the Word of God. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth His handiwork." The very stars in the heaven, the sun, the moon, the mountains, the trees, the rivers, the oceans, the grass, the other human beings sitting in this room around you, the intricate way that God has made their bodies. Just look at the human eye. Look at the human cardiovascular system. Look at the distance between the earth and the sun. If it were any further away from the sun, if we were any further away from the sun, we would freeze. Any closer and we would blow up into a conflagration of flames. You see, my friends, there's no lack of evidence of God's wisdom, God's creative power, God's design in this world. God has not left Himself without a witness, even in His providence, even in the good things that He gives you every day of your life. It's not you that's keeping your heart beating. Who is it? It's not you that's causing your lungs to breathe. It's not you who has sustained your life and placed you in a land where you have food to eat and a roof over your head. My friend, these things are all the gift of God, bearing witness to you that you are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. But you don't. Why don't you? Because you're suppressing these things. You're suppressing the clear evidence of God's invisible attributes, His power, His justice, His holiness, His goodness. You're suppressing these truths in unrighteousness. And you say, well, I want to see a miracle. My friend, these religious leaders saw miracles. The reason they decided to come up with a plot to kill Jesus is because they saw Lazarus, that he had been raised from the dead, and there's nothing they could do to stop these miracles. If you saw a miracle, apart from the grace of God giving you repentance, you would continue to disbelieve Jesus Christ. In Luke 16:31, it says, "If you don't believe Moses and the prophets and the scriptures that God has revealed, neither will you believe, neither will you repent, even if someone came to you from the dead." You say, well, if Jesus showed up right now on the platform, I would believe. My friend, He is on the platform in the Word of God, speaking to your conscience. But even if He appeared bodily, we're told in Matthew 28:17 that Jesus appeared to His disciples and some believed and some doubted. Some of His disciples doubted, looking at Him face to face. So even that, even if someone rose from the dead, even Christ Himself, wouldn't make you a believer just by seeing that evidence, because you have the evidence. You're suppressing the evidence. Some of you remember the comedian and atheist George Carlin, who would often get up on the stage and just arrogantly say, "If there's a God, let him destroy the entire audience. Let him strike all of you dead." And then he would laugh, and then he would say, "Well, let's up the stakes a little bit. If there's a God, let him strike me dead." And the people begin to laugh. And George Carlin was laughing, and he did this this comedy routine many times. That is, until June 22nd, 2008, when he stopped laughing. When he was admitted to the hospital at 71 years of age with chest pains and was struck dead by heart failure. My friend, there's no lack of evidence. There's no lack of evidence. He's not laughing now. And I'm not going to apologize for saying that. If you mock God, He's going to respond. It is appointed for every man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And that's true of George Carlin. That's true of yourself. And that's true of Caiaphas. Recently, Archaeologists believe that they've discovered Caiaphas's grave. Caiaphas died. Caiaphas appeared before the great high priest. And so will we. Well, notice as well that he fails to present a coherent and compelling case. We're told that none of his witnesses can agree. These false witnesses, perhaps they're even being bribed, but they just can't seem to agree. One comes in, gives his testimony, leaves. The next one comes in, and they're saying all kinds of evil things against Jesus. Maybe they're saying he has a devil. He's a Samaritan. Maybe they're saying that he's a wine bibber, a drunkard, or a glutton, or all these things that they said about him. But none of them can quite agree as to the details, even in front of the Sanhedrin who are against Jesus. Because they're thinking, these are not the witnesses we want to bring in the morning to the real trial. And so they just keep going through witnesses. Many people are coming forward. There's no coherency. There's no consistency. And at last, these people come and they say, Jesus said that I can destroy the temple and in 3 days rebuild it. But as Mark 14:59 points out, even these guys don't agree, because if you look at Matthew and Mark, the one is saying Jesus can do this. The other, he's saying, I will do it. And if you look at John chapter 2, where Jesus actually makes the statement, he doesn't say he can or that he will. He just says, if you do it, I'll raise up the temple in 3 days. Speaking, of course, of the temple of his body and the resurrection. But they can't even agree here. Did he say that he can destroy the temple, or that he will destroy the temple, or that you're going to destroy the temple, and if you do, I'll raise it up? They can't even agree at this point. You see, my friends, this really points us to what we deal with in our own day with the opponents of Christianity. Because the worldview of the skeptic is riddled with inconsistencies. They tell us that it's ignorant to believe that God created the world in 6 days, but then they tell us, really, that nothing created everything. And then they say, well, you have to distinguish between pure nothing and nothingness, which is something, and that something created everything, but it's really nothing. I mean, friends, it doesn't make any sense. It's inconsistent. They contradict themselves again and again. They say, well, this is true. You should believe this. But then they say there's no such thing as absolute truth. Contradiction. Incoherency, inconsistency again and again. And they try to bring accusations against the Bible. It's not historical. There are things in the Bible that aren't corroborated by archaeology. But you see, that kind of skeptic is really embracing a religion of the gaps, isn't he? Yes, there are things that we haven't yet corroborated in archaeology, things that are said by the Bible about certain rulers and nations throughout history thousands of years ago. And there's a gap. Not everything that the Bible says has extra biblical evidence. And so the skeptic takes residence in that sort of gap. But you see, that gap continues to close. With every decade, archaeologists continue to discover evidence for the very nations and empires and kings and Bible characters that the Bible speaks so much about, of King David, of Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, of the Assyrian Empire, of the Exodus in Egypt. All of these things we continue to discover more and more that begins to close that gap. My friend, skepticism is really in a room that's shrinking. That gap is shrinking. And you're living in a world where again and again, real evidence disproves the thrust of your point. We found the Dead Sea Scrolls. We know that the manuscripts of the Bible have been faithfully transcribed over 1,000 years in terms of the Old Testament. Even genetic discoveries seem to point to the very truth of the Bible that we all descend from common ancestors. Even linguists are analyzing human language and struggle to explain human language unless it goes back to a certain common language or set of languages, which of course fits in perfectly with the biblical narrative. And of course the skeptic has his evidence for evolution, but how embarrassing that is. When Darwin wrote The Origin of the Species, he predicted there would be a mountain of fossil evidence, and my friends, there's barely an anthill, if that. It's just not there. And the attempt of evolutionists to falsify evidence, you see it in the Piltdown Man, in the Nebraska Man, in all of these attempts to take human, like a human skull, and put an orangutan's jaw and a chimpanzee's tooth. I mean, friends, are you buying that? Is that persuasive? But that's what they're putting forward. It's an embarrassment. It's not coherent. It's not compelling. And then there are those who try to find inconsistencies and contradictions in the Bible. I was street preaching in Pontiac a number of months ago, and a man started shouting at me. And so I, you know, asked him to come over, and we began to talk, and he wanted to publicly debate this idea of Cain's wife. Where did Cain get his wife? And so I said, well, will you let me answer that? And so I looked up Genesis 5:4, and I said, look, Adam and Eve had many other sons and daughters. And so Cain married one of his sisters, and I went into a little bit of some detail on that. But of course, he couldn't take that. He had no response to that. He started actually shouting at me. At that point, I realized he was some brand of Muslim, and he started shouting at me that the Bible is wrong, that it's a bunch of white lies. And he started bringing my skin color into the equation, to which I responded, actually, of the 66 books of the Bible, over 40 authors, not one of them is a white man. Not one of them. And in fact, dealing with one of these pro-abortion activists in an abortion clinic one time, she brought the same accusation. This is just white men trying to dominate. And I said, of all the authors of Scripture, not one of them is a white man. So I'm not sure where you're getting this. But my friends, Jesus said to his opponents, you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And so we can say of the opponents of Christianity, they just can't quite get their facts straight. They're ignorant of the Bible. They're ignorant of the very book they're trying to critique. We see it again and again, whether in conversation, whether on the internet, or even the scholars who try to bring their arguments against us. It's just not coherent. It's not compelling. Well, more could be said, and next Lord's Day, there's a lot more that we'll be looking at. By God's grace, we're going to be considering how Caiaphas begins to interrogate Jesus directly, how he pulls rank on the living God, how he's short-sighted in focusing so much on his present position as the high priest that he's forgetting about the hereafter. He's forgetting about the final judgment. And we'll look some more at that next time. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give thanks to you that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. And we also give thanks that he is our true and faithful witness, and that he has testified concerning the truth, and that that truth has been confirmed in countless ways. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be poured out among us to testify with our spirit to the truth of this message, and that we would not be like Caiaphas, thinking to put you under the microscope, but that we would acknowledge that you are the one who searches hearts and minds, that you are the judge of all the earth, and that you are sending forth Jesus Christ, who will return in glory at the last day, to judge the world in righteousness. We ask it all in his name. Amen.